Just going to give our reading for this evening, which is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 2-3. It's on page 1217 of the Red Church Bibles. So 1 Peter 1, starting at chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Michael's going to come now and preach to us from that passage.
Good evening. It's great to see you. Please do have that passage open. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're on page 1217. And let me pray before we look at this passage in a bit more detail together. Let's pray. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Father, we pray for your help tonight, please, to understand what it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be strangers in this world. Help us to obey the things we hear tonight. Help us to be changed, we pray, please, by your Spirit's power. Help us to listen and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was given a very interesting book for Christmas a couple of years ago. This is the book. It's called Watching the English. Some of you may have seen this. It's a book which basically observes English behaviour and identifies what's peculiar about English people. That is, what you can see in the life of an English person that you might not see in the life of somebody from another nation. Here's an example from the world of transports and public places. The author writes, "I spent several amusing afternoons in busy, crowded public places, accidentally on purpose bumping into people to see if they would say sorry. A number of my informants, both natives and visitors, had cited this reflex apology as a particularly striking example of English courtesy." You read on in the book and it happens like this. She goes to the London Underground. On purpose, she bumps into people to see if they're truly English, and they will apologise to her because she bumped into them. Her very scientific experiment revealed that 80% of English people will exhibit this kind of behaviour. Later on in the book, we read about another peculiar English habit relating to our gardens. See if you can relate to this. In typical streets, all of the little patches of garden, front and back, will have walls or fences around them. The wall around the front garden will be low, so that everyone can see into the garden, while the one enclosing the back garden will be high, so people can't. The front garden is likely to be more carefully arranged, designed and tended than the back garden. This is not because the English spend more time enjoying their front gardens, quite the opposite. The English spend no time at all enjoying their front gardens. They spend no time in their front gardens, except the time necessary to weed, water, tend, and keep them looking nice. This is one of the most important garden rules. We never, ever sit in our front gardens. Even when there's plenty of room in a front garden for a garden seat of some sort, you will never see one. Not only would it be unthinkable to sit in your front garden, you will be considered odd if you even stand there for very long without squatting to pull up a weed or stooping to trim the hedge. We are quite peculiar English people, aren't we? But of course, you can go to any nation in the world and you can see things that are peculiar to that particular group of people. Things that demonstrate they belong to a certain kind of people. Whatever nation you go to in the world, you'll see things just like that. Which brings us seamlessly, I hope, to the book of 1 Peter this evening. Because in the book of 1 Peter, we've been seeing, haven't we, how God's people are described as strangers in this world. It's there in the very first verse of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in this world. And we're told later on in chapter 2, verse 9, the reason that Christians are strangers. And that is that they no longer belong to this world, but rather they belong to God. Indeed, chapter 2, verse 9 says, Christians are part of God's special nation. So here's the question for us this evening. What is it about the way of life of the Christian that ought to mark them out as being different? Or if you like, if you were to write the book watching the Christian instead of watching the English, what kind of behavior, what characteristics ought you to see on every page of that book? There's the question for us this evening. Well, let's come to our passage and see what it's got to say. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We begin in verse 13 with a therefore. Peter is directing his readers back to what he's already taught them in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. It's what we looked at together last week. He says, as a result of what I've already taught you, I want you to prepare your minds for action. As a result of what I've already said, be self-controlled. And most importantly, as a result of what I've just told you, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Well, what has he just told them? Quick recap for those who weren't here or for those who might have forgotten. Verse 3, we learned last week we have a living hope, not just any old hope, but a hope that stands in contrast to the empty hopes and dreams that we can find in the world around us. It's a hope, verse 4, of an inheritance which will never perish, spoil or fade. That is, it's a place in, it's a share in the new creation. It's a hope that will be realized because we read in verse 3, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And while we wait for this hope to be realized, we saw last week in verse 6, we will suffer grief in many kinds of trials. We saw the pattern of suffering now and glory later. Peter says, with all of those things in mind, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there are loads of things you can put your trust in the world around you. Loads of dreams you can follow. Loads of things that look appealing and immediate. But don't forget, Christian, you've got a different hope. You've got a living hope, a certain hope, a hope to hang on to as these other hopes in the world pass away. Peter's saying, endure the suffering now, just like Jesus did, because there's glory to come. And so we come back to our big question for this evening. As we wait for this hope to be realized, as we wait for this inheritance to become tangible, how are we to live as God's people? What is it that ought to mark us out as being distinct from other people in this world. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Peter says, forget all of that stuff. You belong to God now, not the world. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Friends, here it is. Here's the answer to the big question for this evening. Here is the thing that ought to mark out Christians as being distinct from everybody else around them. They are to be holy. Holy, verse 15, in all they do. Holy, because God, the one who called them, is holy. I guess holiness is one of those words that just trips off the tongue. If you're a Christian here this evening, we sing about it in our songs and we pray about it in our prayers. But what does it mean? What does holiness really mean? One theologian defines it like this. The idea of holiness for God's people includes not simply a concept of separation in general, but a specifically moral sense of separation from evil and a dedication to a life of righteousness. Do you get that? He's saying two things that holiness involves for the Christian. Yes, being separated from evil, but also being dedicated to a life of righteousness, a life where we obey Jesus, a life that reflects the behavior and the character of God himself. So holiness then is the thing that ought to separate out Christians, ought to mark people out. And I guess, again, if we're Christians this evening, we can all nod to that, can't we? And rightly so, in a very real sense, we're told in 1 Peter, we are indeed holy. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is something that we are if we're Christians. We are holy. We're part of God's family, no longer belonging to the world, but belonging to God. Our Father is holy. And in a way, we share the family likeness. We're set apart for him. Yet here's the challenge. Are we being the holy people that God has made us to be? Because that's a very different question altogether. The reality is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we took an overview of the whole book of 1 Peter, we find it very difficult to live as the people that God has made us. We find it very difficult to live as the people that God has made us. Particularly, we find it hard to be holy. Remember why that was? You know, people might think it's quaint that the English tend their gardens in the front of their house but never sit in them. And they might think it's mildly amusing that when other people bump into us that we apologize to them. Yet Peter tells us people don't respond so gently when Christians live a holy life in the midst of a world that doesn't love God. Come back with me to chapter 4 and verse 4. It's a verse we've looked at every week so far in our studies in 1 Peter. It's an important verse for us to grasp. There in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter's reminding his readers, look, you no longer belong to the world. Therefore, what are you doing? Continuing to live in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. It's like we read in there in chapter 1, verse 14, a moment ago, you're no longer to conform to that stuff. Rather, you're to live a godly life. But what happens when you do? Verse 4 of chapter 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. This is why we find it hard in practice to live a holy life. We've seen how it works in recent weeks. Last week we saw the example of the Johns family over in Derby, a Christian couple trying to live a holy life. Standing up for biblical sexual ethics, what happens to them? They're told their teaching might infect children and they're barred from fostering any more kids. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago that clip of the lad on the TV debate show who tried to stand up for biblical teaching about marriage. What happened to him? Well, most of the audience, the presenter included, openly mocked him on national TV. And then, of course, we can bring it closer to home. You tell your friend you won't be joining them at the strip club or the casino at the end of the stag or hen party, and they think you're a bit strange. And they say stuff about you. Or maybe you're here in your late 20s, into your 30s or older, you're not yet married, you're still trying to live a sexually pure life, And you know your colleagues talk behind your back maliciously because they think you're strange and just a bit weird. This is why we find it hard to live a holy life. You see, it's all very well in theory, isn't it? Much harder in practice. If you live as the people that God has made you, if you, by God's grace, do live a holy life in this world, Peter makes it crystal clear, you will suffer. It's just the way it works. And of course, we recoil from that. We hate that, don't we? We hate being the odd one out, and we certainly don't like to suffer. And so instead of living the holy life that God has called us to, we tend to do one of two things instead. First thing we try to do sometimes is this. We just mingle with the crowd. We pretend we're the same as everybody else, and we fail to do what it says in chapter 1 and verse 13. Have a look at that with me. You see, in chapter 1, verse 13, we're told to prepare our minds for action. Yet we fail to do that. We forget that we're in a spiritual battle. And so we just kind of get up in the morning and drift into each day as it comes along and just go with the flow. We see what happens. Sure, we might put on our literal or our figurative Sunday best when we're with other Christian people. But the rest of the time, well, we just kind of go with the flow and live like everybody else. We're like Christian Jacqueline Hyde. Or the other thing we might do to avoid suffering for living a holy life is this. We set out to live a distinctive life, yet we do it behind closed doors. We step back from society. We withdraw. Perhaps we even bemoan how bad everybody else is in society as we sit behind our net curtains, failing to do completely what it says in chapter 2 and verse 12. Have a look at that. We're told in 2 verse 12 to live such good lives among the pagans. Not separated away, hiding away in a room somewhere. So they're the two responses we tend to adopt as we try to avoid the suffering that will result from living a holy life. We either mingle with the crowd or we withdraw ourselves from society. I wonder what your default position is of those two measures. You know, whether we mingle or whether we withdraw, we're all doing the same thing at the end of the day. We're not being holy in the way that God defines holiness. The reality is we're fearing people more than we're fearing God. And that goes right against what Peter teaches here in this passage. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. We're fearing people more than we're fearing God. Peter says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Do you see the battle that's before each one of us if we're Christians this evening? Are we going to live holy lives that show we fear God and take the stick that's going to come our way? Or are we going to go through life fearing people so we can avoid suffering? That's the battle before us. Well, as this passage goes on, verses 18 to 21, we're reminded of the reasons we ought to fear God before we fear people. Look with me at verse 18. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Why should we fear God? Well, as well as the fact he's our judge, verse 17, a God who can discipline us and rebuke us in this life, even though we're Christians, we're told in verses 18 and 19 that God has paid the ultimate price. The ultimate price to take us out of that old way of life. He's redeemed us. And what was the cost of that redemption? Verse 18, it was not something perishable, not even something as valuable as silver or gold. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How is it we've come to believe in these things? How is it we've come to receive this gift of new life? Verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Some wonderful reasons we ought to fear God. We fear God. We give him honor. We respect him. We give him the reverence that is due to his name because he is our judge, because he has redeemed us by the imperishable blood of Jesus. And we fear God because he has spoken to us by something imperishable, his living and enduring word. So that's why we ought to fear God. Have in mind particularly the fact that he has spoken to us with an imperishable word. And now let's contrast that with why we fear people in society around us. We've looked over the last few weeks at the kind of suffering that people were facing in the time of Peter. I'm going to recount these things. I'm going to list them now. As you listen to them, just think to yourself, what do these sufferings have in common? No need to turn to them. 2 verse 12, people were falsely accusing them of doing wrong. 2 verse 15, people were speaking ignorantly against them. 3 verse 9, people were insulting them. 3 verse 16, people were speaking maliciously against them. Do you see the thing that ties those suffering things together? They all relate to things that are spoken, to things that people belonging to this world say. Are you beginning to see the pattern that's emerging here? See, on the one hand, we're told to fear God because of what he said. His word is imperishable, it's living, it's enduring. On the other hand, we find ourselves fearing people because of what they've said. So let's step back for a minute and see how the words of the people in the world around us stack up against the words of God himself. To do that, we're going to need to look at verse 24 of chapter 1. Verse 24 and 25 are a quote from the book of Isaiah. Words spoken originally as words of comfort to God's people who found themselves in exile. They were having a really hard time themselves. So hard they were beginning to doubt whether they could believe God, whether they could take him at his word anymore. And therefore they were very apt words to speak into the situation in 1 Peter. And of course, they're very apt words for us too, facing not dissimilar opposition and suffering. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we can feel like we're sitting at a set of traffic lights next to a boy racer. He's listening to voices and tunes that perhaps we wouldn't listen to. Yet we have to listen to them because the volume's up high and the window is wide open and it's very difficult for us to hear anything else. I wonder, do you get the picture? We live in a world, don't we, where the voices of those who oppose God are sometimes deafening. The voices of those who oppose God are heard loudly in every part of our society. The voices of those who oppose God are heard loudly in our schools and our universities. They're heard loudly in our media and in our business world. And sometimes it is very hard for us as Christians to hear anything else. Sometimes the voices of the world around us appear more pervasive and even more powerful than God's word. So with that in mind, look at verse 24. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. How do these deafening voices stack up against God's words? You know, if you live a holy life as a Christian, you'll suffer just the way it works. People will speak falsely against you. The suffering you endure will be real. You'll be misunderstood. The suffering you endure will cause you pain. Those who oppose you in this world will look impregnable at times. The institutions they represent will seem powerful and influential. The words they speak against you may be accepted by the rest of society. The stuff they say against you, however, will fail. And those who speak these things against you will fade away like a piece of grass in a field. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Verse 25, and this is the word that was preached to you. Verse 23, this is the word through which you have been born again, through which you have entered into a living hope. Therefore, Christian friends, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear of God, not of the people who oppose you, whose word is going to come to nothing. And just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Take the stick, because whilst they're suffering now, there is glory still to come. Because there is only one voice that will endure. Well, so much for the theory. How about the practice? In the time we've got left this evening, we're going to consider this. Where does this holy living really hit the ground for us as Christian people who are opposed by those around us? What does this holy life look like? Over the next few weeks, as we plough on through the rest of 1 Peter, we're going to see lots of teaching about what it means to live as holy people in the midst of a world that opposes us, in the midst of a pagan society. It's the kind of life that comes with a cost, yet we're going to see the wonderful impacts, hopefully, that kind of corporate living can have on society. It's exciting. Chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? And glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's lots coming up over the next few weeks about what it means to live as Christian people together in the midst of a society that opposes us. Yet here in our passage in chapter 1, we see Peter's first specific application of what this holy living ought to look like. And he doesn't start with us out there somewhere. He starts with us in here, in our lives together as Christian people. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love or affection for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. What does holy living look like? Peter says, first and foremost, holy living looks like this. You've got to love your Christian brothers and sisters from the heart. And that teaching shouldn't really surprise us, should it? God loves his people. As we've seen already this evening, he has redeemed us at great cost. The Father has redeemed us together by the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're to live a holy life, if we're to reflect something of the character and behavior of God our Father, well, of course we're to love one another deeply from the hearts. Our love isn't to be an affected love, a pretend love, a superficial love. Rather, a costly and a genuine love that comes from the heart. What does that look like? Chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the answer by telling us what it will not look like, or what it ought not to look like. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. I went down to the tip yesterday, down in the Rylands, as most of us do on a Saturday afternoon, I guess. Been clearing out some garden rubbish. And of course, you find people at the tip, and what are they doing? They're getting rid of stuff, aren't they? That's what tips are there for, to get rid of stuff. Things that don't belong in their house anymore. Maybe they've been starting a new project, they're going to have a new garden, and so they take stuff from the old garden and chuck it away, they get rid of it. So maybe they're renovating the interior of their house, they're creating a nice new lounge or something, and so what do? They get rid of the old stuff that used to belong to the lounge, and they throw it away. Now, when I was at the tip yesterday, seeing all these people unloading all of their junk out the back of their cars, I tell you what I didn't see. I didn't see some people suddenly thinking, oh, hang on a minute, here's this nice old smelly piece of carpet from my old lounge. I tell you what, on reflection, I'm not going to get rid of it after all. I'm going to take this bit of old smelly carpet and I'm going to plonk it back in my nice new lounge. People just don't do that, do they? Peter says, if you find malice and deceit and envy and slander in relationships between Christians, it would be as odd as sticking an old smelly bit of carpet back in your nice new renovated lounge. If you see malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander in relationship between Christians, it should look as odd to us as a street full of English people sitting in their front gardens. Now, of course, it should appear odd. But the reality is we're not often surprised when we see it, are we? Because it happens all the time, it seems. I mean, it was obviously an issue for those that Peter was writing to. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written about it, would he? I mean, if we're honest, it's obviously an issue for many of us here. Maybe even within relationships in this very room. Maybe you see malice in your own hearts, mistreated by a church leader or a group leader perhaps in the past, and well, nothing would give you greater pleasure this evening than to hear that they've been brought down a peg or two through some misfortune. Maybe there's slander alive and well in your life. Yeah, you're all pally-pally to their face, but behind their back, well, you can't stand that girl. And you let the other people know exactly why that is. Peter says, if you see malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander in your life in relation to other Christians, you're to get rid of it. Shouldn't have a place there anymore. Doesn't fit with a holy life. And notice when it says, rid yourselves, those two verses there in chapter 2, verse 1, there's no footnotes at the bottom of the NIV text. There's no missing little Greek clause that said, well, rid yourselves unless this, unless that, or, well, they treated me really badly, or, well, you know, it was a long time ago. There's no get-out clause here, is there? He simply says, rid yourselves. You see, if that lie, or if that malicious heart, or if that envious spirit is allowed to remain in your life, it will ruin your life. Like that smelly bit of carpet in your nice new lounge. It'll ruin everything. It'll affect everything. Not only will it ruin your life as a Christian, it will ruin the life and witness of the church. Because if the world around looks at our lives and sees nothing different about us and our behavior and our relationships, well, then there is nothing for them to be attracted to. So how do we do this? How do we get rid of these things that belong to our former way of life? Well, again, we come back to this theme of who we're going to listen to. We had it with the whole issue of who we're going to fear. Are we going to fear God or are we going to fear the people around us? Whose word is going to endure? The same principle has got to be applied when it comes to this issue. You know, society tells us that if someone has done us harm, well, we are quite within our rights to try and get one over them. Society tells us that our public appearance and our personal integrity are completely distinct phenomena. And so with those voices ringing so loudly in our ears from so many different places, there's only one solution. There's only one thing that's going to drown out those voices. And that is to drown out those voices with a word which is living and a word which is enduring. It is, verse 2, to crave pure spiritual milk. It is to actively immerse ourselves in God's word. It is like a baby to instinctively listen to God first before the voices all around us that will be telling us something louder perhaps or more appealing. And then we learn as the Spirit applies these words to our lives, God's will help us to grow up in our salvation, verse 2. To be the people that he's made us to be. To live holy lives before pagans. The exhortation of this passage is to be holy in all that we do, just as he who called us is holy. No excuses, no get-out clauses. We will live that life when we immerse ourselves in this pure spiritual milk, in this word which endures, a word which is imperishable, the very word which has been preached to you, chapter 1, verse 25. Christian life then is to be characterized by holiness. And a holy life will bring with it suffering. It's just the way it is. Yet we are to fear God more than we fear people, because his word endures. And by his word we have been saved. And this holy life starts in one place only, and that is right here. It starts at home, in our relationships one with another. We are to love one another deeply from the heart. Let's pray. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you for this exhortation in this passage to live holy lives. Thank you for reminding us that the thing that should mark us out as being your people is not being odd for the sake of it, not being weird just by little rules and regulations we make up for ourselves and our little subcultures, but rather you tell us to be distinct and separate by being holy people, people who reflect your character and your behavior. We recognize that to live that life will bring with it suffering. And so we pray, please, for your grace to heed the words of this passage, to hold on fully to the hope that is ours, to prepare our minds for action each day, to remind ourselves we're in a spiritual battle where the voices around us in this world will tell us to live just like everybody else. Lord, we pray, please, that we would be immersed in your word, that we would listen to your voice which endures forever, which is imperishable, and that by it we may grow up in our salvation. We pray, please, for the relationships in our own midst that are not what they ought to be. We pray, please, your grace might be poured out lavishly, that situations we think are impossible to resolve in your goodness might see great change. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.